I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. And we'll be reading from verse 12 through verse 24. The account is set in the context of a dinner that a Pharisee had put on. Jesus was present at that dinner. We pick up from verse 12. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, otherwise they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" The parable of the Great Supper, recorded here in Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24, is somewhat similar to the parable of the marriage supper we find in Matthew 24, or rather Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. In both parables, a man prepares a lavish feast, inviting a considerable number of people. In both parables, the invitees made light of the invitation, failing to show up for one ridiculous reason or another. And what was the occasion of this particular parable here in Luke 14? Well, Jesus had been the guest of a very prominent Pharisee. As he reclined at the table, he observed how eager many of the people were to take the VIP sections of the table. And so in verses 8 through 11, he counseled them by way of a parable that when invited to a feast, they should opt for the last place. This, he says, would save them from possible embarrassment should the host request of them to take a lower position in order to defer to a more distinguished person. And at this feast, Jesus also took the opportunity to instruct the host that when giving a dinner, he should not just invite his family, his friends and associates, those who could repay him. Rather, he should invite the destitute and the disabled, people who have no way of repaying him. In this way, he said, they would be repaid in the kingdom of heaven. You know, it's marvelous how Jesus had a way of using virtually any situation, any context, to teach divine truth. Even when he was in a festive setting, such as we find here, even at a banquet, he would use the occasion to teach spiritual lessons. Lessons, as we find here, in humility. Lessons in generosity. Lessons bearing on the resurrection of the righteous and the whole matter of heavenly rewards. And just at the point when Jesus made mention of the repayment of the righteous at the resurrection, as we see in verse 14, one of the guests exclaimed in verse 15, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." What led this guest to make this utterance, to speak of the future bliss of the kingdom of God? We have no way of knowing, perhaps. He made this statement out of rapture, out of sheer joy. It's possible that like the two who, as they walked with Jesus on the Emmaus Road, and as Jesus opened the scriptures to them, their hearts were burned within them. It could be the case that as this man heard the Lord Jesus preaching, teaching as it were in the kingdom of God, his heart as it were burned within him. He had a sudden burst of illumination whereby, in the words of Hebrews chapter 6 verse 5, he tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Perhaps he made this statement impulsively. Being carried away as he was, might have been, with the festivity of the occasion, he may have said these words without much thought. He may have said these words because he was feeling good and just wanted to give expression to his feeling. You know, people say all kinds of things at festive gatherings under cheerful circumstances. Under strong religious impulses, people will make grand profession of commitment to God. We recall, of course, from the parable of the sower some weeks ago that Jesus made mention there are some who, when they hear the word of God, immediately they receive it with joy, but they have no firm root in themselves. They're simply sensational and superficial in their hearing of the word of God. Perhaps the guest made this statement out of a complacent yet self-deluded religiosity, thinking that others like himself would automatically be a part of God's kingdom. Remember, this was a Pharisee, and the people, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they were complacent in their religiosity. They saw themselves as the people of God with a sure ticket to heaven. We just have no idea as to what it was that prompted this man to make the statement. What we do know is that Jesus never really took at face value enthusiastic professions of commitment to him and his kingdom. In fact, we are told in John chapter 2, verse 24, how that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs that he was doing. Here's what the word of God says: "But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Recall on one occasion when many were coming to believe on him, instead of commending them, Jesus laid down the terms of true commitment to him. He said in John chapter 8 verse 31, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." On another occasion, as he was teaching, Luke 11:27-28 records all that one of the women in the crowd raised a voice, said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." No, Jesus was never readily impressed by loud, enthusiastic professions of faith in and commitment to him. Of course, this is not to suggest that these things were of no importance, but he was far more interested in deep-rooted commitment and allegiance to him. He was more interested in a deep commitment that resulted from thoughtful, deliberate contemplation of what it really meant to be his disciple. Well, how did Jesus respond to this guest who made such profound declaration? "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Well, just as he did with respect to the host, he related a parable. And in this parable, he called attention to the various kinds of responses that people give to the invitation of the gospel. In this parable, Jesus appears to be saying to this man, well, you're talking about the blessedness of the kingdom of God. Indeed, it will be a most blessed experience to participate in this kingdom, but here's the point. Participation in the kingdom of God will be reserved only for those who make it a matter of utmost importance. Those who make it of utmost importance, a matter of utmost importance, so much so they make it their supreme, surpassing priority. So much so they respond to its summons above all other considerations. Jesus is saying here, it is only those who positively respond to the kingdom of God, who make it a matter of priority, who put it above all other considerations, that will participate in the kingdom of God. Let's look at three things in this parable. One, we want to look at what we see there in verse 17 as a marvelous invitation. Then we want to see, secondly, an outrageous situation, verses 18 through 20, and then a furious determination, verses 21 and 24. Verse 16, we talk about a marvelous invitation here, speaks of a man giving a big dinner. Much preparation evidently went into this dinner. The fact that it was a big dinner suggests that it entailed a lot of work, a lot of planning, a lot of preparation. Even inviting the many guests involved a lot of work. In this parable, the man hosting the dinner represents none other than the great and gracious God of heaven. In Scripture, we find many times the imagery of a banquet is used in order to speak of the bliss, the bounties of the kingdom of God, in order to speak of the richness of the gospel. And my friends, what else could this banquet represent but the bountiful provision which God the Father made in the redeeming, atoning death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an exceedingly great feast. We notice, first of all, we're talking now about the feast that the God of heaven has prepared for us, this great feast. It is a most sumptuous feast. It is a lavish and costly feast, because at this feast is constituted of the priceless, precious Lamb of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lamb that was slain, the Lamb of God, was seared, was roasted, as it were, on the altar of divine judgment, so as to take away the sin of the world. It is lavish in provisions, you see, because in preparing this feast, God gave of his only begotten Son, his unique Son, John 3:16, the Son of his love, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Which means that in giving of his Son, God gave of his very best, because in giving of his Son, God gave everything that he had. Indeed, he gave of himself. He gave of himself entirely. He gave of himself unreservedly. The feast of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ is an exceedingly great feast, not only in terms of the fact that it's most sumptuous, a most sumptuous feast, but secondly, it is a most soul-satisfying feast. You ask, what is at this feast? Well, there is at this feast the refreshing water of life, which, according to John 4:13, if any man drinks, he will never thirst, for that water will be in him a well springing up into life everlasting. This is living, life-giving water that proceeds from the throne of God and of the Lamb, according to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 21. You recall the woman at the well when she tasted of this water and she could not contain herself. When she was confronted in a saving way by the Lord Jesus Christ, she was so elated, she dropped her water pots, she ran into the city, she said to the men, come see a man that told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And the glorious news was that the woman at the well graduated that day to becoming the woman with the well, because she had the well of water of life springing up into her. To satisfy the soul, there is at this feast of the kingdom not only the refreshing water of life, but there's also the bread of life. The bread of life, which when eaten by faith satisfies the hungry soul, preserving one from eternal death. John chapter 6 verse 35. Then at this feast we have the sparkling wine of free grace. We read in Isaiah chapter 55 verse 1, the prophet is inviting those who are outside of the saving purposes of God. He says, "Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine, buy milk without money and without cost." We have in these words, in this imagery of drinking freely and at no cost, an invitation to partake uninhibitedly of the free grace of God. The gospel is free. The gospel is universally proclaimed to everyone. The invitation is come and take freely. The hallmark of the heavenly banquet is grace, which means that in coming to this feast, you take nothing, you bring nothing in your hand. Any attempt to pay God for this feast will be nothing but an insult to his marvelous grace. How sweet is the thought of sheer, saving, divine grace. Grace, the songwriter says, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to mine ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Grace first, inscribe my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave to me the Lamb who all my sorrows took.'" Marvelous grace. Infinite grace. Grace that is greater than all our sins. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace freely bestowed on all who believe. And let me say, my friends, this is not some make-believe fairy tale. This is the veritable truth of the Word of God, that right now God in grace is summoning men and women, lost men and women, to a banquet, to a feast of good things. There is the bread of life, there is the water of life, there is the wine of free grace, all for the taking. Here is where you find grace that is rich and abundant, grace to cleanse and purify the vilest and foulest of sinners, grace to liberate those who are laden and held captive by sin and Satan. Yes, grace that accounts for justification or being declared righteous by God or being absolved completely of all sins, so that when we stand before God, as is often said, it's just as if we had never sinned. The invitation is extended this morning to any and all who will believe. You know, we have to ask the question, why should God prepare a feast for us? Why should he have us as his guests? We, who on account of our transgression or rebellion against him, were deserving of nothing but his wrath, his judgment. We who were aliens and enemies in our minds by wicked works. We who had forfeited all privileges to his goodness and mercy. Why should Almighty God, the Holy God of heaven, invite us to a feast? The last thing we would expect from God is a feast. The last thing we would expect from him is fellowship. The last thing we would expect from God is a banquet. Let me say this. Instead of a feast, what we deserve was nothing but his fury, his wrath. Instead of a banquet, what we deserve more than anything else was banishment eternally from his presence. But that, you see, is what grace is all about. Grace is simply God lavishing his goodness, lavishing his kindness on us despite our wretchedness. As Ephesians 2, 4 through 8 puts it, "But God, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive together in Christ. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Why did he do that? So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Think of this, my friends. We were deserving of wrath. We were deserving of judgment. But God, through Jesus Christ, through his kindness, his love, his grace in Jesus Christ, has prepared a feast. The basis of that feast, my friend, is that the Lamb of God, his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was slain, and we are invited to enter into the bounties and blessings of those redemptive benefits. What grace! Now the host in the parable, verse 17, sent his servant, his slave, to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." What a beautiful summary we have here of the gospel invitation. Come, for everything is ready now. And to all who are outside of Jesus Christ, the invitation is, come. How plain, how simple is the invitation? How wide, how extensive is the invitation, is this offer to come? You know, in the vocabulary of the gospel, that word come is a very significant word. Often, over and over, we hear the invitation. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus is speaking. He says there, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus says in John 7:37, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Revelation 22:17, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take of the water of life without cost, let him come." To those who are unconverted, you might be here today, you are not saved. You are outside of Jesus Christ. You've never been born again. The invitation is extended to you to come. And you are not asked to clean up your life before you come. You are not asked to improve upon your life before you come. You are asked simply to come. Come as you are. You see, God specializes in saving not good people. Let me say that again. God specializes not in saving good people. God specializes in saving filthy, wretched sinners. And you don't wait. You don't wait for some probationary period to be over before you come. You simply come, and come right away. The invitation is extended this day to come. And notice in the parable, the host said, "Come, for all things are now ready." May I suggest to you this, that God in grace has completed everything that's necessary for your salvation. All the provisions of a free, eternal salvation are now ready. And that is precisely why you need to come without delay at once. Well, from the parable, we see not only a marvelous invitation, but we see in response to the invitation, a ridiculous situation. More seriously, we would call it an outrageous situation. Verses 18 through 20, we read, "But they all alike began to make excuses." The first one said, "I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused." Another one said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused." Another one said, "I have married a wife and for that reason I cannot come." Despite the generosity of the host, despite the tremendous sacrifice he had expended in putting on this feast, in putting on this dinner, these guests, these invitees, by their various excuses, betrayed their callous indifference. We're told, if you go back to the culture of that day, the host of the feast would have sent out two calls to a feast. The first call would inform the people of the feast and invite them to it. The second was a call to those invited to come, for the feast was ready. Those who were bidden in the first call would receive the second invitation to come, for all things are now ready. And what all of this shows, my friend, it shows the utter callousness, yes, the utter indifference, yes, the utter dismissal of these people with respect to this invitation. They had refused deliberately to attend to this invitation. My friends, may I suggest to you that our God, in grace and mercy, has called again and again. He has repeatedly, time and again, issued the invitation. Some have heard it every week. Some have heard it again and again through family members, through radio, through television, through gospel tracts. Some have heard the message time and again and still have not heeded the invitation. You know, there are some people who are just outright resistant when it comes to the gospel. They make no bones about it. They will not pretend to be polite in telling you they're not interested in hearing the gospel. But then there are those who would never think of such response. They have been taught to be respectful of God, to be respectful of the things of God. So what they do, while they have no intention of responding to the gospel, what they do is resort to all kinds of excuses. What they fail to realize, my friends, is that from God's standpoint, there's no difference between outright rejection of the gospel and politely evading the gospel by way of excuses. At the end of the day, failure to respond to the gospel for whatever reason is all one and the same as outright rejection and rebellion against the call of the gospel. Here's the point, for either we are with Christ or we're against him. And let me say this, there's no excuse in all the world, however good or plausible, that can buy you a place with God when it comes to the kingdom of God. How ridiculous were the excuses of these people who had been invited to the feast. Listen to the excuse given by the first invitee. I've bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. All we can say regarding this excuse is, really? I mean, who buys land? Who purchases land without first examining it, without first looking at it very carefully to see if that is what is really wanted? And if in fact this man had seen the land before purchasing it, then the question is, why go back and look at it just at the time when the banquet was ready? Remember now, two invitations were given. He had a previous invitation, and now he had confirmation that the banquet was now ready. The very fact that he came at this point with this excuse, ridiculous as it was, suggests that he had no intention of attending this banquet. Well, the second invitee had a more ridiculous excuse. Listen to his story, verse 19. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Well, didn't you try them out before you bought them? And what's the point in trying them out just at this point when the banquet is ready? Listen to the excuse of the third. Verse 20. I've married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come. You know, someone has said that if any of the three had a plausible excuse, If any of these three men had a good excuse, it was this man. Notice, he seemed quite confident that his excuse was most plausible. He, unlike the other two men, he didn't go through the formalities. He didn't go through all the politeness. Please have me excused. In a frank, matter-of-fact manner, he laid his cards on the table. I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. But my friends, if we examine his excuse more closely, we see how equally ridiculous his excuse was. The fact is, while the other two men could not take their land and their oxen with them to the banquet, this man could well have taken his wife to the banquet. It appears that this man may have been hiding behind Scripture, using Scripture to justify his excuse, because Scripture did say that when a man got married, he was to spend time with his wife. But notice, if you look at the Scriptures very carefully, Scripture clearly says that he was excused from military service or any kind of strenuous work. Now think of it. This man wasn't being called to work. This man wasn't being called to do anything very difficult. This man was invited to a feast. He wasn't invited to work. He was invited to a feast. And what better way to relax with his wife than to be at this feast? And you know, we look at these excuses. We look at the excuses of these men in the parable and we chuckle. We say, how ridiculous, what outrageous alibi. We figure these are not really excuses. These were just alibis. These were nothing but expressions of evasion. These men had no intention of attending the banquet, and we're right. But may I suggest to you how ridiculous people continue to be, because people today continue to make all kinds of excuses as to why they're not saved, as to why they cannot come to Christ, as to why they're still unconverted. Here are some of the typical excuses people give in our time. You ask some people, well, why aren't you a Christian? Why haven't you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? And here's one that we commonly hear. I can't do this thing in a rush. When the right time comes, when God calls me, I'll come to Christ and be saved. Have you ever heard that one? Yes, I can't rush. We can't rush this thing. When God is ready for me, God will save me in His time. And here's the irony, my friends. The irony is this, that whatever they deem to be of utmost importance, they're not asking a question, they're not thinking a second time as to whether they should get it done now. They will do everything possible to get that thing done now. Why? Because it means a great deal to them. Here's the principle, my friends. Anything we want to do by the hook or by the crook, what we want, we get it done. And think of this, my friends, there's nothing that is more important, nothing of more eternal consequence, nothing of more value than your precious eternal soul, nothing that demands your time more than coming to Christ when? Now. You see, when it comes to salvation, let me say here that there's always a matter of urgency. Always a matter of urgency. You need not ask whether it's the right time for you to come. You need not ask whether God is calling you to come. Why? Because we're assured, the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2, God says that the acceptable time I listened to you, on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In fact, the word of God, it is a warning in Proverbs 27 verse 1. He says, boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you do not know what a day might bring forth. Do you know if you're going to live tomorrow? Do you know if you're going to be around next year this time? No, you don't know. Why? Because we stand between life and death. And there are some people, my friends, who did not wake up this morning. There are some people, my friends, who several months ago, it was unthinkable that they would not be around today. Why? Here's the point. We know not when our hour might come. And that's why salvation is always an urgent necessity. That is why the call is always now. That is why there's always the need for urgency. Well, here's another excuse that people typically make for not coming to Christ. They'll say, well, I don't want to begin the Christian life and find that I'm not able to continue. I want to make sure that when I come to Christ, that I am going to continue. I don't want to be like some Christians, some professing Christians I know who start off in a blaze of glory and today they're not walking with Christ. Here's the point. That excuse will not hold. Why? Because the truth is, from day one of the Christian life right to the very end, all is of God's enabling. In Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, Paul writes, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." The point is, if God has started a work in you, God is committed to completing that work. He told the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, "God will also confirm you to the end, blameless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says this, "God is faithful, through whom you are called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." In 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24, he assured the Thessalonian believers, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he adds, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." Here's the point. If you really are intent on coming to Christ, my friends, here's the point. Categorically speaking, there's nothing in all the world that should stop you. Why? Because the God who calls is the God who saves, the God who saves is the God who keeps, and the God who keeps is the God who is going to present you blameless before his throne in glory. And then here's yet another excuse that people make for not coming to Christ. "Oh, I'm searching, I'm searching, I'm searching." Well, you know, the problem with that is that you could search and search and land in the lake of fire and still be searching. And the problem here is what they say. There are so many churches, so many religions. I just don't know which is the right religion. My friends, again, that's really no excuse, because in the Word of God, Jesus Christ is definitively and unequivocally declared to be the one exclusive way to God and to heaven. John 14 verse 6, he says this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Here, let me ask you this. Do you know of another figure that speaks with such authority? Listen to Acts chapter 4 verse 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved." 1 Timothy 2:5-6. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." 1 John 5:20. Here's what the Apostle John says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ." Here's what he says, "This is the true God and eternal life." Do you know, my friend, somebody says, well, you're arguing in a circular fashion because you're using the very Bible I'm questioning, you're using the very religion I'm questioning to make a dogmatic point. Well, let me say this. Here's our Lord Jesus speaking. Jesus lays down certain parameters by which we can know that we're on the right track, because he says in John 7:17, he says this, listen, "If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is I, whether it is of God, or whether I speak from myself."
You can go to the bank, you can stake your eternity on this, my friend, that Jesus Christ is not just a way. Jesus Christ is the way, and there's no disappointment for any who would place their faith and trust in Him. Stop searching and come to Christ. I don't have time to talk about the Furious Declaration, but it's suggested there in the text because verse 21, when the servant came to the master, verse 21, the slave came back, reported this to his master, then the head of the household became angry. And in his anger, he gave certain instructions to invite others who would be responsive, who would be interested. And in verse 24, we hear his declaration. He says, "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." Let's close with these lessons. Number one, the parable that we have before us, the parable of the Great Supper, solemnly underscores this fact that in order to participate in the kingdom of God, one must decidedly respond to God's call, to God's invitation. It makes clear this point, my friends, that failure to positively respond for whatever reason, it might be a good reason, it might be a plausible reason, but failure to respond for whatever reason, here's the point, is one and the same as outright rejection of the gospel. Let me say this, the person who rebelliously, violently resists the gospel is on par with the person who politely evades the gospel. There are some people, my friends, they are not outwardly hostile to the Christian faith. They are very polite. They are very courteous. They listen to you, but they want to have nothing to do with Jesus. Why? Because as far as they are concerned, Jesus is not respectable enough for them, or Jesus doesn't meet certain need for them. Jesus reminds them of how nothing, how much of nothing they are, how weak they are in themselves, and they say, you know what, I want a religion that enables and uplifts me. Let me say this. The way to Christ is down, but here's the point. When you come to Christ, He lifts you, He exalts you, He dignifies you. Second, the parable of the Great Supper suggests that the things that cause people to miss the kingdom of God, hear me carefully now, the things that cause people to miss the kingdom of God are not necessarily bad and sinful. Look at these three invitees. They were involved in lawful, legitimate concerns. Business concerns. Family concerns. One was concerned with wealth. The first one was concerned with wealth. He bought land. He had to go look at it. The second was concerned with work. He bought 5 yoke of oxen, which was really 10. And then the other was concerned with a wife. Sadly, these three men were preoccupied with these good things. They had no time for the feast. You know, what is going to send a lot of people to hell, my friends, are not necessarily sinful, outrageous things, but good things, legitimate things. Why? Because these things, though good, if they displace Christ in our lives, if they displace the kingdom in our lives, then we have forfeited our participation in the kingdom of God. It's tragically possible to lose your way, to lose your precious soul by being absorbed with earthly material concerns. We recall the words of our Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 8, verses 36-37. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What is keeping you this day from coming to Christ? Is it work? Is it wealth? Is it family? Let me say this, that none of these things will avail in a Christless hell for all eternity. For what shall it profit you if you gain all there is to be gained and lose your precious eternal soul? When it comes to the kingdom of God, remember this, the claims of the kingdom takes precedence even above family, even above wealth, even above self. And then we learn from the parable of the Great Supper that failure to respond to the gospel invitation invites the wrath of God. The host, notice, was angry at those who failed to show up for the feast. Romans chapter 2 verses 4 through 6 ask, or do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3 asks, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then consider, my friends, as we close, that those who fail to respond to the invitation of the gospel are just like the excuses they make. You say, what are you talking about? In the eyes of God and from the standpoint of eternity, the person who rejects Christ, who makes excuses from entering God's kingdom, from responding to the gospel invitation, is in the end foolish. And here's the point. It's a very sobering point, because truth be told, my friends, apart from the wooing, prodding grace of God, every single one of us rejects God with excuses. That's why the way God saved us, when he saved us, those of us who are saved, it took almighty power, it took almighty grace, because left to ourselves, we would not have responded to the invitation. Do you know what? Notice what the passage says. They all alike began to make excuses. When it comes to being against God, when it comes to sin, the world is united. And we only have to say with the songwriter, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Thank God for the day when grace took a hold of us, not only invited us, but impelled us, but drew us to the banquet hall. And we are there only because of the sheer grace of God. What of those who are outside of Christ this morning, starving and not even realizing it, dying, perishing without Christ, headed for an eternal destruction without Christ in their lives? Here's the point this morning. There is bread enough and to spare. There's a water of life. There's a sparkling wine of free grace. You say, I don't drink wine, but when you taste of this wine, my friend, you change your mind. Because this is not a carnal joy. This is what Romans chapter 14 verse 17 tells us. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Won't you come this day? Won't you, if you have not yet come to Christ, consider the claims of the gospel this morning? There is a feast that is in progress. The invitation is given to come to this feast, but there's coming a time when the doors are going to be closed, the doors are going to be shut. Do not let the invitation shut you out for all eternity. Come and come without delay. We thank you, our Father, for your truth. We thank you for the marvelous grace exhibited in the gospel, the great provisions that have been made through our Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, that those who are outside of these bounties, who have not yet come to Christ, who have not even sensed the preciousness of the gospel, the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow your spirit would enlighten them, convict them, bring them to the place where they would see the beauties of the Lord Jesus and the bounties of grace, of redemption, of forgiveness that is within him, and that they might run to him and find refuge. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.